Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn to Matthew chapter 25. The practice of our church in the teaching of God's word is to systematically work through books of the Bible. We are working through Matthew, and we've been in here for about 3 years, and now we've hit Matthew 25. If you'll remember from what we've talked about, if you've been here in any of our last 3 years, the reality is that Matthew is about Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he is all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-authority. Jesus is God, a very God. And Matthew organizes the gospel with the discourses of Jesus. It tells us what Jesus said in 5 particular sermons. In Matthew chapter 25, as we come to the last verses, we've come to the end of his 5th sermon. It's interesting to me that Jesus begins his sermons with blessing. The Sermon on the Mount is the first sermon we have recorded, and he uses the word blessed over and over again to speak of those who are a part of his kingdom. It's also equally interesting to me that Jesus preaches his last public sermon on the topic of judgment. Because the reality is those who will not find themselves blessed in Christ alone will find themselves cursed on that day of judgment. And this is how Jesus closes. Truly, Matthew 25, this final sermon on judgment, does give us a far different picture than what we find of the contemporary Jesus. Most today think of Jesus as being an individual who is just a pretty nice guy, pretty much okay with whatever you or I desire to do, and just came telling everybody, love and tolerate one another. The reality is Jesus came with truth. In that truth there is love, but there is the reality that to reject Jesus is to reject his love. Judgment is very much a part of Jesus' life as much as call on love. What I find most interesting about this passage we're going to read in just a moment is that Jesus does indeed end his sermon on judgment with the idea or the concept of love. They're not exclusive things. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 is what we're going to read today. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Father, help us today to understand your word as it is written in its simplicity. Help us to apply it accurately and obey it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cause us to be people who are transformed by the teaching of your word. For your name's sake, in Jesus Christ, amen. There's an author named O. Henry. He wrote many short stories. He wrote a short story entitled The Gift of the Magi. It's a classic story of true love and a standard proverb for love sacrifice even today. A young couple, quite poor, loves each other deeply but finds themselves unable to give a significant Christmas gift to each other. The young wife, having long, beautiful hair, delights in its glory, but desires to give her husband a grand gesture of her love for him. She sees a beautiful gold chain that would perfectly complement her dear husband's gold pocket watch, which was his grandfather's, passed down, an heirloom. She wanted to buy it from him, but she only had $1.87, and it was $21. In a moment of genius, she decides to cut off all of her beautiful hair, her glory, and sell it so she could buy the simple but beautiful watch chain for her husband. At the same time, her dear husband has just as much sorrow and poverty. He cannot afford to buy his wife a gift, but he knows how she treasures her hair. So he finds a beautifully decorated comb, one to accent her long flowing hair. He cannot afford it. So he sells his heirloom, his gold pocket watch, and buys her the comb. The storyteller, O. Henry, will lead you in the story if you're to read it. Both are pained in their sacrifice, but driven by love. And both the young, poor husband and wife, when they presented their gifts to one another, laughed about it and ate their Christmas dinner and knew real love was there, despite neither one being able to use the gifts that were given to them. O. Henry says this, each sold the most valuable thing he owned to buy a gift for the other. But let me speak a word to the wise of these days. Of all who give gifts, these two were the most wise. Do stories like this move you? Do they move your emotions? I believe they often, these kinds of things move us because of the sacrifice as the dominant theme. It's not about the gifts. The sacrifice that is given is compelling. Mercy and compassion and love is compelling. God is so. He is full of mercy, compassion, and love sacrificially while never giving up his fiery justice. And Jesus demonstrates this perfectly as he finishes his final sermon, which we just read, which has been mostly about judgment. And yet he qualifies or explains that there is an aspect of sacrificial love that comes as we read about judgment. While not for one moment denying or devaluing the truth about divine judgment, Christ makes it clear that Christian faithfulness in light of a coming Savior and coming judgment will be made evident through expressions of sacrificial love, compassion, and visible acts of mercy by those who would call themselves his followers. Last week, and this is a part two of a sermon, last week we read this text and focused about Christ's ultimate judgment and concluded with the questions, what will the king say to you in judgment? Or what will you say to the king on that day of judgment? And as we considered the final closing of Jesus' sermon here, that this judgment is not talking about what has been called the judgment seat of Christ, where believers, Christians, are judged for their work and service and given reward, nor is it referring to this what's called the great white throne judgment, and where we see in Revelation 20, only those that are considered to be in hell and dead are at that judgment to be judged by the Lamb's Book of Life. But this judgment of what's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the right and the left, the righteous and the wicked, really is rather an expression by Jesus of the reality of how Christ judges. In other words, it's not intended to necessarily give us a particular event in history, but to describe for us at the judgments, this is how he judges. He judges based upon his sovereignty. He divides, and he judges righteously, truthfully, and certainly. But we come to this passage of Scripture, and specifically those parts of this text that speak about the basis for judgment. Those parts of this text that don't just tell us about the reality of judgment, or don't just tell us about what will happen in judgment, that is, that the righteous, the redeemed, will hear, "Come, blessed of my Father, receive your inheritance of a kingdom prepared before for you." And while those on the left, the goats, those who are unbelievers, will hear, "Depart, cursed, into everlasting punishment reserved for the devil and his messengers." Well, that's the results of the judgment. What it seems to be in the middle of this text is that Jesus says that when they question his judgment, which, by the way, if you noticed in the text of Scripture, no one's questioning the results of the judgment. No one's questioning that they deserve either one. They're simply questioning, on what basis did he make this judgment? And this is where sometimes those who believe the gospel, those who believe the Scripture, as it is understood through the Reformation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, sometimes stumbles over this text of Scripture. Because it seems like perhaps he's saying, if you do nice things for people, then when you come to the judgment, Jesus will say, "Well, you did nice things for people, and so I'll let you in." And some might think that's what he is saying by this. He isn't. And this morning, that's what I want to focus in on. What is Jesus talking about when he gives the basis for judgment as being those who have, as he says, done these merciful, very tangible things to Jesus? And they say, both of them are surprised, both groups, and they say, "We never saw you personally. We never did things to you personally. What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, you've done so these things to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." And so on that basis, he says, "Come, receive the inheritance, or depart cursed." And we're going to work through that aspect of the text today. A lot of the sermon today, I will warn you, will be kind of working through perhaps some of the things that this isn't saying, some popular ideas of what this text is teaching us, and hoping to be able to see something, an interpretation and understanding that is both consistent with theology of the New Testament and consistent with the context that we have read before us. Some might read this, as I said earlier, and think that Jesus is saying that simple merciful acts or good deeds, people can gain entrance into God's kingdom and escape everlasting punishment. I refer to this just as called the Catholic error, not that there that such a religion is the only religion that might think such things, but just a predominant interpretation by the Roman Catholic Church on this text. And it is often taught in different variations of this to think that Jesus is saying, when you help the poor, the needy, and the destitute, the oppressed, you're earning your way into God's kingdom. You're gaining God's favor. This reading is both theologically and contextually error. The reading ignores the rest of what Jesus and the apostles wrote. The New Testament is crystal clear that no one can earn God's grace, but everlasting life is freely given through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Furthermore, the fact that in this very text, excuse me, in this text, did you notice that the righteous are surprised that they've been ministering to Jesus all along? Now think with me on that for a moment. It's evidence that they have not been trying to gain eternal life by doing merciful acts. If they were trying to gain eternal life by doing merciful acts, they would not be surprised at all when he says, because of your merciful acts, you've gained eternal life. The surprise there is very important. In fact, both groups are surprised. The righteous are surprised that they were doing anything good. The wicked are surprised they were doing anything bad. The surprise is very key in understanding this error. A person who receives a gift is surprised and grateful. A person who earns something is never surprised that he earned it. This is not about doing merciful things or good works, and that activity being the basis for receiving eternal life or vice versa, negligence in this area as earning eternal punishment. But there's another error that is also out there, and I call this the social error, the social justice error. And some might read this and correctly think that, well, maybe Jesus is not talking about doing good works to earn salvation or to earn the kingdom of God, but maybe Jesus is saying that the ultimate mission of the church is to do these social things, to feed the poor, the needy, and so on. And while the church should be concerned about the social needs of those around us and do what we can to help them, it's not our mission. It's not the point of this text either. Our mission is the proclamation of the gospel of forgiveness of sins, interpreting what Jesus says here to be ultimately about the church being called to help the poor, misses or ignores the meaning of the important phrase determining who these acts of mercy are directed to. Did you notice that Jesus said that it's the one who does these things toward the least of these, my brethren? So Jesus has a very particular group of people in mind. Those he describes the least of these, and those he also further describes as my brethren. Here's another interesting little addition. The next day, this is Tuesday, and the next day, I believe the next day, some disagree with that, but the next day on Wednesday, Jesus will have a last Passover supper with his disciples. In that last Passover supper with his disciples, there will be a woman who will come to Jesus, and she will break open a box of beautiful oils and perfumes, and she will anoint Jesus in worship with that very expensive oil and perfumes. Judas, the one who betrays Jesus, he gets incensed at her act of worship here, and his argument is that she should have taken that perfume and sold it and given the money to the poor, to which Jesus responds, "The poor you'll always have with me. Leave her alone." And he goes on further to say, whenever the gospel is preached, the knowledge or the remembrance of what she has done will be attached to the gospel. Now, if Jesus one day before is saying, your ultimate mission is to help the poor and the needy and the oppressed, why would he one day later make the statement, it's not really about helping the poor you'll always have with you, instead it's about me and worshiping me? That would seem to make no sense that he would contradict himself one day later. So I don't believe this is correct. It's not simply about helping the poor or needy in some universal or general way. However, that phrase, the least of these, my brethren, is the key to understanding what and who Jesus is talking about. And understanding this phrase, I believe, actually unlocks the plainness of the text. And I want to work through that with you today. The first part of that is that phrase, the least of these. He's talking about the basis of judgment being about how individuals have ministered to those he calls the least of these. Now, twice in the New Testament, Jesus refers to mercy given to the least of these, adding my brethren the first time and then just least of these the second time, verse 40 and 45. Just a few chapters before, in Matthew 18, 1 through 14, the disciples are disputing and arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus rebukes them by telling them to be like a child, to be a little one or a small one, which is the same kind of words that it means least one, little one. He further charges them that offending or causing a least one to sin is a serious offense before God. In Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, which many believe is the same occasion there, put a little differently, it says a dispute arose, and we read there, Jesus says, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Did you see how strikingly similar that is? He's talking about receiving a least one receives him. And here in Matthew 25, he talks about, well, you've done acts of mercy to me when you've done them to the least ones. Jesus is saying the same thing. Jesus, in fact, will frequently use the term or the description of least one or little one to refer to the disciples directly and notably to emphasize the humility of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So when he says, if you've done it to me, you've done it to the least ones, he's referring to his disciples. But he's not only clear on that, he's clear by adding the phrase, my brethren. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, we get a very clear statement. When Jesus' biological family was looking for him, he was told about it, and he replied profoundly. You remember this text? He says, who is my mother and my brothers? And then he says this, here are my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus never refers to the Jews as his brother. Other New Testament authors do. Jesus doesn't. In fact, he never refers to needy people as his brothers, poor people as his brothers. He always refers to his disciples as his brothers. In fact, that's one of the great promises he gives to them. Not just friends, but brothers. So we put the pieces of the puzzle together. There are a few more pieces, though. Another piece is to pay attention to the acts of mercy described. There are six of them. You notice them, right? That's the right number. Six of them. Three of them are about caring for Jesus' brothers who have physical needs. He describes hunger, thirst, naked, or that's just unclothed. Three of them emphasize social needs, caring for the stranger, the sick, and the imprisoned. Certainly, this is not an exhaustive list of needs of people. They're categories. Physical needs, social needs. But these six acts, or these six needs, are descriptive of what the disciples, if you remember, are told they will face because of Christ's sake. Did not he tell these very disciples that they would suffer hunger and thirst? Did he not tell them that they would be stripped of their clothing? Did he not tell them that they would need to care for one another, to show hospitality? They would be sick, they would be imprisoned for Christ's sake. In fact, if you were to read the book of Acts, you find that in the early church, the brethren of Christ, the disciples, suffered from all six of these things throughout the New Testament, the building of the church. In fact, if you think about Jesus for just a minute, in the Passion Week, all six of these would be present with him. This is how he suffered in the cross. And he tells the disciples, if the master suffers this way, don't you think you'll suffer this way? These six acts of mercy are not just describing people's needs. They're describing what the church has normally experienced for the past 2,000 years. Now that's hard for us because we haven't. And frankly, it's a little bothersome to me Then we read passages like this about the hungry and the thirsty, the imprisoned, the naked, the sick. And we interpret this and apply this in such a way, and we say, well, I don't know if people really love me because when I had the cold last week, they didn't come and visit me. And I needed some help washing my boat this weekend, and nobody came to help me. And we have trivialized needs in our culture today and misunderstood what Jesus is speaking about in these things. You see, the early church and what is normative all over the world even today, in many places around the world, Christians live in fear and they suffer under the threat of imprisonment, and they are sick because they cannot get medical care because they're Christians, and they're hungry because they get fired from their jobs because they're Christians, and they're thirsty because nobody will give them anything to drink. And Jesus is describing his saints and the church here. In fact, all putting all of these puzzles together, I like the way D.A. Carson, the theologian, explains it, and I echo his understanding. He says this, we must not think that the Bible is unconcerned for the poor and the oppressed, but that is not the center of interest here. True. There is an important truth, an important things we must think about the poor and oppressed. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Because of this phrase, you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren. These persecuted and oppressed for my name's sake. Then you've done it to me. What's the contextual point of all of this? I want to jump to another passage of Scripture. I'm not asking you to turn there because it's actually four chapters long. But John chapter 13 through 17 is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's long. Most of the book of John. And I don't know if we really quite put everything chronologically in order. But did you realize that this is Jesus' last public sermon, but it's not his last sermon. Jesus has a sermon that he will preach to his disciples privately after this one. And this side trail, I think, will help us think more clearly through this text, because that's going to come tomorrow. This is Tuesday night. The next day is the day of Christ's Passover when he speaks with his disciples. And John 13 through 16, and then chapter 17 is the prayer in the garden, but John 13 through 16 are the final words of Jesus to his disciples privately. And you know what Jesus does before he even begins his final private sermon in John 13? He takes an apron and he puts it on and he goes to his disciples and he pulls out a basin of water and he starts washing their feet. He shows them what it means to do an act of mercy toward one of the least of his brethren. But he's not done. You see, he'll tell them in John chapter 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And he'll continue in John. He'll say in this private discourse with his disciples, in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And he continues to tell his disciples that they'll be hated by the world, but this hostility must not dull their love for Christ and one another. And he'll conclude this next night's evening supper conversation with his dear disciples, assuring them that the hostility against them, the nakedness, the oppression, the poverty, the things that they will face by following him, not to worry, because he says, I have overcome the world. Then he'll leave the upper room with the disciples. He'll go to a garden and he'll begin to pray. And you know what he begins to pray in John chapter 17? You know what the focus of his prayer is? The focus of his prayer is to pray not for himself, but to pray for those whom the Father has given him. And the latter half of the prayer, you know what he's most concerned about his disciples? He says this in the latter, in John 17:26, the end, toward the end of his prayer, he says this: "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." You know what Jesus, he's going to the cross the next day. He's about to be betrayed. And you know what he's concerned about? He's concerned about the unity of his disciples. He's concerned they'll be one, even as if God the Father and the Son are one. And then he's concerned about this at the very end. He says this: "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So even as Jesus closes his final public sermon in Matthew 25, and as Jesus will soon repeatedly tell the disciples and then show them privately, the truest evidence that one is a sheep and not a goat is that they care for other sheep, that they love one another. The proof that righteousness has been imputed to you, that you have received Christ Jesus, is that you in turn receive those who also bear Christ's righteousness and also have received Christ. So Jesus' final public sermon is essentially saying the same thing Jesus said privately to the disciples: "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And in Matthew 25, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, you know, when you stand in that judgment, you'll be shown to be a sheep. How will we know? We didn't ever see Jesus. How will they know you've received me? How will we know if we've trusted Christ? Here's how you know if you received Christ. Do you receive Christ's people? Do you love Christ's people? Now that's a fascinating evidence that Jesus would give as his final. What's Jesus getting at in all of this? When the end of all things has come, and Jesus returns and sits on his throne, and he divides the righteous from the wicked as one divides the sheep from the goats, and those who are righteous and are granted the blessing of eternal life will be recognized in that they have received Christ. Not because they told everybody, "I received Christ," or said some prayer, or did some religious stuff that has the name Christ in it somewhere. They will be shown to be sheep. They're shown to be righteous and redeemed, because through God's transforming grace, they were granted the same love and mercy that Christ has. Because they loved like Jesus. Had the mercy like the one they trusted. And you know what's fascinating? The Christians, the sheep, will be surprised. Why are they surprised? Because they just simply were living out the love of Christ. They weren't trying to gain anything with it. It was simply, "Lord, we've just tried to serve." And he says, "Yes, exactly. You've loved them. And so I know you've loved me. You've loved the least of these, my brethren." And the opposite is true. Because they hated Christ's people, they hated Christ. I've tried to make a case throughout this sermon from the context and the rest of Scripture that Jesus is not saying that helping the poor, the needy, and the oppressed can earn one eternal life. I think the evidence is clear as well that the point of this text is not that the church is called in its main mission to fix the social ills of the world through merciful deeds and compassionate acts, though we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. But that Jesus says that the basis for being shown to be a sheep or a goat, righteous or wicked, eternal life or eternal punishment, is on whether or not one receives and loves Jesus Christ. And he goes further to say that how one could know whether they've received Jesus Christ is whether they have received and loved the least of these Christ brethren. That is Christ's church, his disciples. To compassionately love God's people is to compassionately love Christ. And to reject and care nothing for God's people is the evidence that one cares nothing for Christ himself. we must not make the mistake of assuming that because Jesus gives this as the basis for this judgment, that everything that could be said about salvation is said here. It's a big book, this Bible is. There's a lot that Jesus said. What's on Jesus' heart and mind at the end is that as he's about to depart, he wants his disciples to know that the first and truest fruit of their love for Christ is their sacrificial love for one another. To the casual Christian, the one who thinks that he is a sheep because he tries to be a Christian, attempts good things, seeks to gain God's approval through religion, the works of the flesh, I want to encourage you today. You cannot earn kingdom acceptance by acts of kindness. Romans chapter 3 makes it crystal clear that we are justified, we are right before the King of Kings by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, because he is gracious alone. No amount of social work will make God take notice. But do not think that you can love God and his despise or disregard or think nothing of his church. Don't be deceived. It is a common but serious error, quite popular today, that one can be spiritual but not have much or anything to do with the church, God's people, the assembly. Jesus doesn't make this distinction. Jesus says that you love me, you've received me when you receive the least of these, my brethren. He says that clearly in the text. Wow, we've never received you. We never did these things for you. We never loved you. When you loved my brethren, you loved me. Jesus doesn't make the distinction between church and spirituality. He says, my people and me, in his final prayer, they were to be one. Human religion is to be despised. I get that. But the assembly of God's people, the body of Christ, is where your love and devotion to Christ is shown to be true or false. Christ's judgment will make your true motives known, dear friends. I want to read a passage of scripture that I read last week, I believe. I want to read it again because I want to speak to this issue. Romans chapter 3. I guess it was 2 weeks ago, I think, when I read this. Don't be mistaken and think that Jesus is suggesting that if you just love the church, you love him. He's saying the evidence that you love him is that you love the church. But how can sinners love God? How could sinners ever first receive Christ in the first place? Romans 3 verse 23 tells us it's very difficult, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, impossible. There is no way to love Christ as we are. We need to be made right before God. And so he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. That's what it is, because Christ has died for sinners. Faith in Jesus Christ enables one to say, I receive Christ. And it produces, as Romans goes on to say, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Why? Because a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Why I bring this text up is we have to understand the order of how these things work. only by Christ doing a work in our hearts and transforming our lives, our minds, our souls, really making us alive, making us born again. Do we have that faith to follow Jesus alone? That's the grace of God. But we need to understand something, brothers and sisters. While we are saved, while we are redeemed, while we are made right with God, while we become subjects of the King of Kings by grace, through grace alone, grace never acts alone. The author of James tries to explain this even further. And he says faith is all good, and faith is important, and it is necessary, and in fact is the only thing that brings us into a right relationship with God. But the kind of faith, so-called, that doesn't result in some kind of act is not true faith at all. And he asks this question. He says, can that kind of faith save a man? The kind of faith that demons have. The kind of faith that many people have. That says, sure, why not cover all my bases, say a few prayers, do a few rituals. Why not trust God? That kind of faith will save no one. But the New Testament author, Paul, in Galatians, says that there is fruit when the Spirit regenerates someone. There is fruit when the Spirit makes someone alive. There is fruit that comes from faith. And what is the first fruit that Paul the Apostle mentions that comes by faith? The very first fruit, he says, is this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, isn't that amazing? By the way, I believe in Galatians when he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and then goes on to describe other things. I believe actually love is the fruit of the Spirit and these other things are how love is expressed. Love expresses itself joyfully. Love expresses itself in goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's love. Jesus is saying the same thing Paul said, James said. He's saying the same thing. He's not saying that by your merciful deeds you can gain God's favor. He's saying, listen, your faith will work. When you believe me, it will make you like me. And what is Jesus like? Father, I pray that they would love one another. Love, mercy, compassion, goodness. This is the evidence of faith. So I encourage you, if you are misunderstanding this, please don't. Turn to Christ alone. Call upon Him as Lord and God. And He will give you the fruit of faith, of love. But to the church, to the Christian, I want to conclude with a few application points before we're done this morning. You're a sheep. You're imperfect like me. Let this truth challenge us. The first fruit of your faith in Christ and the evidence of your love for Him will be made visible by your love and sacrifice to Christ's visible body. Did you catch that? As imperfect as that visible body the church is. I speak to Christians, I speak even to church members here this morning. Do not believe the error that you can honor God while dishonoring His church. Don't believe that. Forsake the gathering of the church, scattering by the church in service. You see, our gathering and our service is a window to our soul's state in the day of judgment. Another encouragement, dear brothers, this text clearly teaches us then that we must express that tangible love and compassion to one another in need. I mean, we look at what this text means and what it doesn't mean, but we would be remiss this morning if we missed this very practical application, right? Look around you. Look around you. These people, these are the least of Christ's brethren. These are the people He's talking about. Do you know one another well enough that you could actually minister to the need physically or socially? frankly, let's be honest about it and just blunt. That's one of the reasons why we don't get to know one another well enough. If we have a close relationship with the least of these Christ brethren, we might be compelled to actually help them in something. And that might make us uncomfortable a little bit. Now, I get that. I'm an introvert by nature. I mean, walls are beautiful things to me. Closed doors are awesome. But that's not what God calls for here. He says, express your faith, express your first fruit of your love with these people. The least of these. Many think that ministering to the poor is the job of the church organization. My job to minister to the least of these is to go tell the deacons or the pastor that someone's got a problem. There, I've done it. It's not what he says here. You, God's people, you see a brother, a sister in need. Meet the need. You don't have to go through, we don't have to gather four or five people together and come up with a committee in order to meet someone's need. You don't have to say, well, we need to come up with a hospitality committee to go visit the sick. You know, no, we don't. You know what you need to do? Go visit the sick. But we can't do it unless we all are working together. What can I do? He doesn't ask those questions. He simply says, care for the least of these, my brethren. Don't wait for a social media group, government action, some campaign. Love Christ's brethren tangibly. Also, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us from this text to not be the first to be served, but be the first to serve. You know, I know this might be offensive to some. It is what it is. If you're reading this text and what you're thinking right now, well, no one meets my needs when I have them, you're reading it wrong. Because he's saying, you know, you serve. You love. Not you complain because you haven't been loved. You love. You serve. You feed. You give. But what if nobody does it to me? He doesn't bring that up anywhere in the text. You serve. Another encouragement from this text of application that I also see is that thus we ought to be encouraged. And maybe this is a little different route here, but did you also notice that Christ identifies with you in your physical needs and social needs? That he actually identifies with the needy and oppressed brothers. Be encouraged in your need, whatever that is. In fact, ultimately, what Christians who are oppressed or poor need is not actually their physical needs met, but they need Christ to fulfill them with his love and holiness. They actually need him to identify with them. And he does. He identifies with you in your deepest need. He says, when you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. He identifies with his saints, his church. And then finally, brothers and sisters, let us allow this spirit of compassion to spread first in the church and then to the outside the church as well. The reason why the church ought to also care for the poor and needy outside the church is not because we're commanded to do this. We're not. We're actually commanded to do good to all men, but specifically, notably, to the household of faith. We're commanded to care for one another. We're commanded to help the needs of those who are the least of these, my brethren. The reason why we ought to, though, allow this to spread outside the walls of the church is not also to trick people into becoming Christians. If I just give them some money or help them in some things, then I'll get a chance to tell them about Jesus. And they have to listen to me because they'd be rude not to. I mean, we don't want to use the gospel as a, or physical needs as a hook. The reason why we ought to allow these compassionate care and love and very tangible things to move outside of the church is because of what I see here in this text of them being surprised that they did it in the first place. What do we mean by that? You see, those who have understood the love of Christ, those who have been changed by His gospel, those who are growing in His grace, they're not out there seeking to love because it's so hard to do. You see, the love of Christ has been given to them. And a true saint, a saint who's growing in the grace of God, is spilling out the love of God around them. In fact, might I put it this way? The saint does acts of mercy to those within and without simply because they have been shown mercy. They love those within and without simply because they are loved. They forgive those within and without simply because they have been forgiven. I find it challenging, encouraging that Jesus ends his Olivet discourse on eschatological matters as practically as you can get. I mean, just think about that. Is it really that simple? It is. The theology of Christ's return is not meant for us to be caught staring up at the planets and the stars and poring over the prophecy charts and wondering what comes next, but to actively, faithfully, sacrificially, mercifully serve. Proclaiming God's message of the kingdom and His return, serving God's people practically, compassionately, and mercifully. Eschatology is often a debated form of theology, and yet I've come to think maybe it's perhaps the most practical of the theologies. You see, Christ is coming back, and so he says, so serve me and serve my people until then. Love me and love my people till then. That's it. It's that simple. All glory will then go to Christ, who identifies with his body, his bride, his church. Christ, who identifies with the least of these, his brethren. Let's serve him by serving one another until he returns. Let's pray.